God's holy word. Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist, and do not dip it in water. So I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the loincloth that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it, and behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as a loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory, but they would not listen. You shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them. Hear and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains. And while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev are shut up with none to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful flock? What will you say when they set as head over you those whom you yourself have taught to be friends to you? Will not pangs take hold of you like those of a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. I will scatter you like chaff driven by the wind from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. I myself will lift up your skirts over your face and your shame will be seen. I have seen your abominations, your adulteries and neighings, your lewd whorings on the hills in the field. Woe to you, O Jerusalem. How long will it be before you are made clean? As far as we read from God's holy word, this chapter is about sinful pride. As Christians, we legitimately take a holy pride in our accomplishments, but not separated from God. Our pride is holy when we recognize it was God who gave us the energy, God who gave us the skills and gifts, and recognize that all of our accomplishments are based on God. But our pride is sinful when we forget about God and say, yeah, I'm all that. And when we fall into the pitfall of sinful pride like that, without realizing it, we are drifting towards uselessness in serving God. Thus the sermon title, Pride Makes You Useless. Let me ask you this question as we begin to study. Just examine yourself for a moment. That's why we're here. Take the time and do this. Is it possible that you could wander from God and therefore suffer spiritually? Of course, this chapter shows that it is possible, but I asked the question that way so that you could test yourself. If you answered, no, it's not possible for me to wander from God, then I have to inform you that you've already stumbled into the sin of pride. Of course it's possible for all of us to suffer a fall into pride. So examine that, examine yourself as we continue our study. There's five sections in this chapter presenting five images or five pictures of pride, five ways that Jeremiah explains the danger and damage that comes with pride. And the main theme is a statement you'll see in your bulletin. Jeremiah prophesied how Christ would redeem you from the five images of how pride makes you useless. So first, falling into the pitfall of pride is like a favorite piece of clothing now repulsively ruined, no longer close to God. So here, let me explain the first image about this loincloth or belt. God calls his prophets here to do more than speak. And here, for the first time in the book of Jeremiah, there's something beyond what Jeremiah must speak or must observe and then speak about. Here is added something that Jeremiah must do. So we call this a symbolic action. It's not just entertainment. He's actually demonstrating the message that the people were supposed to repent, and they're not repenting. So there's something about this belt that shows that. What God had asked Jeremiah to do has a direct connection to the message that God asked Jeremiah to give to the people. So why would God do this? Because for chapter after chapter, for those who've been studying this with us, they're just not listening. Jeremiah is speaking, the people aren't listening. So God is ramping it up. He's ratcheting up his message now to a new level and resorting to showing the people object lessons to watch the life of Jeremiah as if he were a performance, a play being played out, a mini performance, acting out the lessons for them so they can't ignore it. So the first lesson here is appropriate for us to consider, as I said, on Thanksgiving long weekend, because God sent him shopping. Verse 1, go and buy a belt. It was a linen belt, which our Bibles here translate as loincloth. That's a fine translation. Jeremiah was told to wear this belt around his waist. And if you remember, in those times, the prophets, especially, and many people, would have long flowing robes. And so the belt is like a woman with your dress. You put the belt around the middle to hold it all together. So he's supposed to go and buy one of those linen cloths and to wear it without washing it. Why would that be? Because it symbolizes our spiritual lives and how they get without repenting. It's like wearing something and never washing it. Right? Get dirty, stay dirty, start stinking worse, right? You get prideful and you stay prideful without repenting, without listening to God, and you start to pull away from God. You start to stay distant from God. And if we fast forward to the end of our chapter, the question becomes, how long will it be before you are made clean? That belt, that new, brand new belt that you're wearing and not washing, how long will it be before you draw near to God? What are you waiting for? Back to our story, okay, verse 2, he did purchase the belt. He wore the prophet's long tunic with a cloak over it, and the linen belt would go over that. Type of clothing worn only by the priest would be linen, or maybe a wealthy king. It would have looked something of a spectacle, a curiosity for him, almost like a clown in a parade whose clothes were mismatched on purpose. All the attention would go to that new piece of clothing that Jeremiah has added, and so there's the object lesson. It's not just what he's speaking, but also what he's wearing. He went to buy it, and he's wearing it, and there's more to come. For Jeremiah to put on this linen belt or linen loincloth belt would be like if I came before you today wearing jeans and a sweatshirt, and then I looked through my closet, and if I still have it, I would find from my graduation day those big, huge sashes that are all shiny, and I just put that on over my sweatshirt, and I stood before you today. Could you imagine yourself not being distracted by that and wondering what is going on? A giant diagonal sash across my sweatshirt, and this is what Jeremiah is doing. See if anyone notices. As he stands and brings a message to God's people wearing that belt over his clothes. So verse 3, the word of God came again to Jeremiah. Verse 4, he instructed Jeremiah to take off the belt or sash now, hide it in the crack of a rock. Very interesting. I would never bring this story to you if it weren't in the eternal word of God. This is, I'm sorry, just really weird. Really weird. But it demonstrates what's really weird about the people. Verse 5, he hid the belt in the crack of a rock. Verse 6, after many days, God told Jeremiah to retrieve the belt. Verse 7, Jeremiah retrieved the belt. Guess what? It was rotten. No surprise. We understand how material works, especially material like linen. You can't wear it for a while, then hide it in the crack of a rock and not expect it to rot. It is rotten. It's good for nothing. It's useless. Verse 8, the word of God came to Jeremiah and it tells him to say in verse 9, the rotten belt shows how God will ruin the pride of the people. The rottenness of the belt shows the rottenness of sin, the sin of pride in particular. Verse 10, the people's pride was seen in their refusal to hear God's message, to repent of their sin of pride, and their stubbornness to continue to follow their own hearts, which is an expression of pride, and even to follow other gods instead of following the Lord God, which is another expression of pride, saying, I know better who to follow than God, who tells us who to follow is him alone. In the end of verse 10, God said, the people are like the rotten belt, ruined and good for nothing because their pride had rendered them useless. Verse 11, here's what was supposed to happen instead. God paints a picture now in verse 11 of what he was hoping for, the good thing that was supposed to happen. Let me read verse 11. As the loincloth or belt clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise and a glory, but they would not listen. The concept is they were supposed to be on God as like the belt or sash was on Jeremiah to demonstrate that God is showing off. God is demonstrating them to be a glory because they belong to God, like the belt belongs to Jeremiah. It's to be a glory and a praise. They were supposed to have a place among the nations. They belong to God. God belongs to them. The covenant relationship would be on display through that belt. The concept is that the pride of the people needed to be destroyed. But how? By God doing to his people what Jeremiah was instructed to do the linen belt. Namely, to take the people away from their home territory, hide them somewhere far away until there was a certain deterioration of what needed to be deteriorated. Jeremiah's belt rotting in the crack of the rock was a picture of how the people's pride will be deteriorated when God later puts them into exile. We think, too, of how this concept of them being the pride of God, the glory of God, for them to be a glory and a praise and a name and a people, like verse 11 says, is not new to Jeremiah. He picks it up from God's message through Moses in Deuteronomy 26, starting with verse 18. The Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor, high above all the nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. So what's a lesson for us? As we walk with God through life, depending on him to get through our days, we're supposed to receive praise and fame and honor above all other people. People look at Christians and they say, how do you do that? We receive honor because God is our strength. Because the Lord has called us to be his holy people, we continue to rely on him, we do amazing things. And the Lord has declared that we are his treasured possession. We have a sense of well-being within us. We know that we are God's treasured possession. He's given us his son for our sins to cleanse us and fulfill his promises for us. We are humbled that God has called us, and yet we take pride at the same time and are thrilled to be walking close with God. God wants to be close to us like he's wearing a sash or some favorite piece of clothing. In a reverse image, we want to be close to God like God is our favorite piece of clothing that we wear. It goes both ways in the covenant. He's our God and we are his people. Like the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:5, we clothe ourselves in humility toward one another. It's the object lesson here of the belt of Jeremiah. Be glad that you belong to God, but know that you belong to God only because of what Christ has done. Nothing special about us. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, that we are strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And as a word picture, he continues to fill out the idea as if he's painting in a picture for us of what it's like to be strong in the Lord. We wear what he calls the armor of God, the belt of truth, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation. And we are to be praying at all times in the Spirit. We're all sinners saved by grace, and we actually take pride in being the children of God because of God's grace. We're not proud in a self-honoring way, but rather in a God-exalting way. We have confidence as we approach the throne of grace to keep praying for God to help us through each day. We walk continuously close to God, almost like wearing a favorite shirt. So we move on to our second image now as Jeremiah continues, starting with verse 12. It's like a wrongly filled bottle designed to be filled with God's Spirit, but wasn't. God's message changes images now in verse 12. We're done with the belt. We're moving on to a new image of a jar or a bottle. Should be filled with something. Should be filled with wine, we're told. This time it's actions not done by Jeremiah, but rather actions done by others that Jeremiah is to observe and then interpret. God's message that Jeremiah is to tell the people is this: every wine bottle will be filled with wine. That seems so obvious, it almost seems like the people are responding with mocking. That's your message from God? Wine bottles filled with wine? I mean, next you want to tell us that milk bottles are filled with milk and oil bottles are filled with oil? This is profound, Jeremiah. Thank you for that. That wine bottles are filled with wine. Hey, everybody, Jeremiah's got a message for us. Wine bottles are filled with wine. How do you like that? And yet, he says these things to them, and it seems obvious. Then he interprets it. Like bottles should be filled with wine, people should not be filled with wine. And verse 13 says that people, when they're wrongly filled with wine, become drunk. And every king and leader and all the people living in Jerusalem will be drunk. So drunk that verse 14 says they'll be running into each other. Maybe it even suggests fighting with each other. How do we understand these verses? What should wine bottles be filled with? Wine. And the wrath of God in the Old Testament is often pictured as wine. If you drink the cup of God's wrath, you're drinking the wine of God's wrath, as Isaiah often says. You're being judged. And the result is you become dead drunk. Now let's ask the question, what should the people be filled with? They should be filled with the closeness of God, the nearness of God, the service of God. What could be closer than having the Spirit of God within them? That the people should be filled like bottles get filled with the Spirit of God. And as he says here, the kings and the priests and the prophets and all the people, instead of being filled with judgment, should be filled with the Spirit of God. And the hinge is that same concept we've seen, whether or not the people repent of the sin of pride. If they refuse to repent, God will not have pity on them, we're told in verse 14. He will not spare them. He will not have compassion for them. But if they repent, God will pity them. He will have compassion for them, and he will spare them. But they would not repent. It's the same message we've seen here for 12 chapters. God instead will use a foreign army to take them into exile in order to crush their pride and give them the gift of repentance and humility. When Jeremiah was long gone, God sent the last of the prophets, a man named John the Baptist. Read about him in the New Testament, Luke chapter 1. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, the birth of John the Baptist. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That was Luke 1. God will continue to pursue his people so that we are like the symbolic John the Baptist, not just like the symbolic Jeremiah, but also like John the Baptist, no longer drinking the cup of the judgment of God, but instead being filled with his Spirit. And after Christ came and the cross, once for all, Christ himself drank the cup of the judgment of God for us. He died under it and rose again and ascended to heaven and poured out his Spirit. So all that remains for us is to be filled with the Spirit. And Paul picks this up in Ephesians 5. Look carefully then, he says, Ephesians 5:15, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That brings us to our third point. Instead of being wrongly filled bottles, we are designed to be filled with his Spirit. Point two, now to point three, it's like turning on a light. Like verse 15, hear and give ear, be not proud. So our same concept of pride. Again, the theme of the whole chapter. Verse 16, God would bring darkness, but it's not yet dark. It's as if they got up early in the morning and climbed up on a mountain in the early morning light that there is, the twilight light, in order to watch the sunrise and wait for more light to come and then hike back home in the bright day. But the sunrise, instead of coming, becomes more dark and the twilight light goes away. Now they're stuck on top of a mountain. How do you get back home? And so dark that they would stumble. Why? Because the people wouldn't listen to God. When verse 16, the statement is, give glory to God, it means to agree with the verdict of God, that it's just for God to send his people into exile because they just wouldn't listen. Agree that the people would not repent, so exile was warranted. Verse 17, if this unrepentance persists with the people not listening to God's word, we get a response that's fascinating from what we call the weeping prophet, Jeremiah himself, that he says in verse 17, his very soul will weep in secret for your pride. He goes on to write, my eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Because the people would not repent, exile truly would become necessary. What's causing Jeremiah to weep? Not the exile, but rather the pride of the people that made them not repent and made exile necessary. The pride of the people was their incorrigibleness. For them to refuse to listen to God's call to repent was to turn off the light, to not have the light of God's word, the message of God through Jeremiah and through his word. Their whole life became darkness, and they were stuck. What would be their attitude while going off into exile? Would it be contrite acceptance of God's vindicated just actions? Or would they go off into exile defiant, in undiminished self-righteousness and anger at the unfairness of it all? How could we be God's people and now being cast off into exile? Or would they blame God himself, blame their ancestors? It was my grandparents' fault. Blame their parents for all that would happen next. Pride creates this armored shell of resentment. See why Jeremiah is weeping? Jeremiah echoes the tears of God himself. It's almost as if God is weeping from heaven and Jeremiah is weeping from earth at the enamored or armored pride of God's people. That God remains heartbroken, that his people won't turn back to him to be his people. He's like the husband whose wife won't respond to his love, carrying his name, caring for his name. They're carrying his name for his praise and shared glory. There's no grim pleasure in God to order the exile. There's no pleasure for God to populate hell. In the dark hallways of sin, we hear divine sobbing in secret. Like he said in Ezekiel 18:32, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. John 11, verse 10, Jesus said, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And Jesus said again in John 12:35, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. In Jeremiah's day, Jerusalem didn't listen, so Jeremiah wept for it. Did they listen in Jesus' day? Luke 19:41, when Jesus drew near and saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. It didn't respond either in Jesus' day. Paul even wept for his fellow countrymen. In Romans 9:2, Paul wrote, I have sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for the sake of my brothers. God is saying here in our third point, let me turn the lights on. Get into my word. Listen to me. Your sinful pride is what's keeping you from the Bible. Let me work with you on your pride problem. You figure you don't need the Creator to get through this day. That's where you're wrong. That's where pride is damaging you. Get into my word. Let me turn the lights on. That's our third point. We move to our fourth point. Like the heartbreaking fall of a mighty leader, a needlessly sad failure to humble oneself. If the people place any hope in government as a solution to protect them, to protect them from exile, to be taken away in verse 18, when the king and the king's mother have their crowns and thrones removed from them. How needless. Now they're being humbled by having their power and their crown and throne removed from them, but they should have humbled themselves and taken their crowns off before the Lord before this happened. They would not. A failure to humble themselves required instead for them to be humbled by others. What a disappointment are these human leaders mentioned here in verse 18. We have this happen again and again. People don't put their trust in the Lord. They put their trust in some human leader, a governor, a mayor, a president, a congressman, a political party, you could say governmentally. But people also turn to the family and trust in a certain parent, a certain grandparent, a sibling, an aunt, an uncle. Or people turn to the church and they trust in a certain Christian leader in a certain place of the world, or a popular speaker, or a certain pastor, elder, author. But what do we have happen again and again and again? Those people are demonstrated to be human, and they're fallen. And even the mighty fall. The best person in government lets us down. The best person in our family lets us down. The best person in church lets us down. The problem is us. We're trusting in the wrong place. That's what he's saying. We keep pridefully putting our hope somewhere other than the Lord himself. Verse 18, the leaders would lose their crowns and their power. Verse 19, the people would be taken into exile. Then Jeremiah doubles the announcement. They would be wholly taken into exile, which means all of them, the kings, priests, prophets, and every person would be taken off into exile. How sad it was. All they had to do was humble themselves before God, would not do it, so off they go to be humbled by God in exile. And our last point, the fifth point, it's like being last to know. Your disgrace, your loss, your uncleanness were obvious to God, obvious to others before you became aware of it and entered mourning and bitterness and shame. So this last section, verses 20 to 27, read like the description of the city of Jerusalem pictured as a woman facing a terrible fate. A woman who became immoral, a woman who was abused, but a woman who's facing this terrible fate because of her own pride. In verse 20, the enemy will invade from the north, presenting danger to the people of the city, the woman, if you will. Verse 21, the city will be in such grief that it's compared to the pangs of a woman in labor. Verse 22, if there's any remaining confusion about why all this is happening, why the exile is coming, why God would allow his people to suffer this way, there's always a ready answer at hand in the stark reminder here in verse 22. It is for the greatness of your iniquity that you suffer violence. It seems that it has been repeatedly made abundantly clear, and yet this city of God's people can still condense all the events that happened in all of our 13 chapters so far with one simple question. Why? It's as if explaining to people with a really long extended explanation, and they say, I'm sorry, what? They're just asking why now, here, after all of the speeches and all of the messages that Jeremiah has given to them, they're still asking why, as if they're just now waking up, just now hearing about this. The people seem to be the last to know. The last to know how they've been disgraced. The last to know how they've fallen short of the glory of God. God knew. Jeremiah knew. Other nations even knew. Pride has this ugly dynamic we're learning in this passage in which the proud person seems to be oblivious while their sins are obvious to those around them. And I think what we're supposed to pause and ask ourselves here is, could that be me? That my sin of pride, I am oblivious to. I can't see it. But it's painfully obvious to everyone else in my life. These ancient people had developed quite a reputation for their pride and their sin, yet after all the efforts of Jeremiah to get the message across, they openly wondered why this calamity and loss is happening to them. Why would enemies attack our city and take us into exile? And this is what brings us to that famous question from the Bible. I'm sure you've heard it before. Maybe you didn't realize it was in the book of Jeremiah. Here it is in chapter 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change its spots? And it means that a person can't change his race. So deeply entrenched are the people in the sin of pride, they're no longer able to change their ways. Can a sinner save himself? No. Can a leopard change its spots? No. Can a person change their race? No. You see it? We can't save ourselves from the sin of pride. And we're no longer able to change our ways. We can't save ourselves, so we need God to save us. That sounds so obvious, but we keep forgetting it because we get so educated, or we get so cultured, or we get so refined, or we get so reformed, or we get so godly that we think we've graduated from the struggle of the sin of pride in particular, that we are sinners, saved only by grace, becoming the children of God only by his gift and grace. So verse 24 contains the result of this pattern of sinful hearts and evil behavior that God will end up scattering them. Another way to describe the exile. Verse 25, this is their punishment. Because they forgot God and trusted in lies. Verse 26, following our image of the city as this immoral woman, God will expose her shame. Verse 27, God describes the sins of the city as the sins of a loose woman and asks her, asks the city of Jerusalem, asks us, how long before she will be made clean? So that brings me to my conclusion. What we're left with is a question. At the end of our study, we're left with this haunting question. How long will it be before you're made clean? And the answer is, as long as you insist on trying to clean yourself. Pride says, I can fix this. We have to turn from that thought and realize that we need God to make us clean. What we've learned about the human nature in 13 chapters is that man has an inability to clean himself. Man has an inability to humble himself. Man has an inability to save himself. Neither an Ethiopian nor, for that matter, a Scandinavian can change his skin. A leopard cannot change his spots. We need God to make us clean. As long as we keep trying to clean up ourselves, we remain unclean and, in fact, stuck in pride and uselessness. So this last verse of our chapter expresses also God's longing for his people to be clean. For the people in exile, it would be later, as they read back over this, just a hope. But later, God actually gave us this gift of cleansing. Even within the book of Jeremiah, he promised it when he said he would make a new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah. And one of the aspects of that covenant is further expressed as we read in Jeremiah 31:34, they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah 31:34. So the new covenant in Christ, promised already here in the book of Jeremiah, atones for the sin of pride, reverses all of its damage, and makes us useful to God. So the chapter started and ended with the issue of clothing. Remember the belt? Now we're talking about the illustration of a woman who is loose, needing to be made clean. So there's something about her clothing. Right, verse 1, God sent Jeremiah to buy that belt, put it around his waist, but then Jeremiah was shamed by stripping off the beautiful belt and having it ruined. Verse 26, God shamed the whole city of Israel by stripping off her skirts, if you will, exposing her sin, allowing her to be violated, even allowing her to be taken off into exile as a prisoner of war. So the nakedness, the shame, and the sin takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God needed to say, who told you that you were naked? Man started to clothe himself with fig leaves because he had disobeyed God and eaten of the tree. But God said those fig leaves are not sufficient and reclothed him with skin from an animal, which required sacrifice of the life of another. So the first sin, with all of its losses, was tragically reenacted here in Jeremiah 13. The first clothing covering shame will be gloriously reenacted by the fulfillment of Christ. It's only when our Lord Jesus Christ has our sins and our shame symbolically placed upon his naked body on the cross that there's finally full punishment, the that our sins deserve so we can once for all be made clean. When Jesus rose from the dead, he granted us the robe of his righteousness to wear as our cleanness, to cover our uncleanness, to cover our disgrace, to restore our losses. We now appear as humble and righteous and obedient as we stand before God, clothed with Christ's humility, Christ's righteousness, Christ's obedience. Jesus shows us true humility during his lifetime, and furthermore, even in his death, as Philippians 2:8 revealed, that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Christ was obedient to God the Father, even when it required taking our shame upon him, our sinful pride upon him, and being punished for it as if it were his. He was obedient even to that point. And that humble attitude of Christ being obedient to the Father, whatever the Father would call him to do, is what he exports to us. That's the kind of humility we need. To have the humble attitude of Christ to God the Father to replace our sinful pride. Like Hebrews 12:10 says, God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. So every time we have sinful pride, we become more useless to God and his kingdom. But Christ comes by his Spirit and by his word and humbles us, making us useful again to serve him and his church and his kingdom. And he redeemed us from pride and all of its effects. Like Ephesians 1, 4-6 says, God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he's blessed us in the beloved. Ephesians 1, 4-6. We have been chosen to live not for our own pride, our own glory, our own acclaim, our own name, but to live for his name and his praise and his glory and his purpose. Remember, I titled this, Pride Makes You Useless. What makes you useful? What makes life meaningful? What is God's purpose for us? For us to be clean and to be close to God. And instead of the ending picture here of an immoral woman, we get the picture of God's purpose for us when we see it expressed in the vision of heaven. The new Jerusalem, the way it's supposed to be. The people made clean by God become a beautifully holy woman dressed up as a bride who's pictured in a wedding getting married to God in all holiness and cleanness. Revelation 19:6, the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself, listen to this, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. We get to fill out in real time the righteous deeds of the saints of God, and that is what we're clothed with when we appear before God for all eternity in heaven. So what Jeremiah is pictured in with the belt is the fine linen of the righteous actions of the saints. Yes, we're granted the righteousness of Christ Jesus as a gift, transferred to us once for all, but we add to that the ability to live out righteous deeds for God's glory. That's why I titled the sermon, Pride Makes You Useless, but Humility Makes You Useful. We live our lives for God based on the cleansing given at the cross of Jesus. We become like our risen Lord Jesus, and attract admiration from people. So the main lesson of chapter 13 of Jeremiah is that it's imperative that we always acknowledge that the admiration that we receive because Christ is in us is admiration for Christ, not admiration for us. This is the permanent cure for the dangerous sin of pride and the key to being useful and living lives of permanent meaning and purpose.